a beautiful sound to your worship. It's marvellous. Thank you. Well, good morning all. Very nice to be back again. And thank you for having me. I love doing a series as I have done because it gives me a chance to lay a bit of a foundation and to build on it. And the first morning I was here, I spoke on... Thanks, Liz. I spoke on Who Am I? And this is from 1 Peter, and where Peter just says that you and I have come to Jesus, who is a choice and precious stone, but he's the beginning of a building, of a spiritual house, and you and I, as living stones, have been joined in to Jesus, and together we make up a spiritual house, a temple, and that the Old Testament temple was simply a picture or an illustration to show the spiritual reality that you and I have joined into. And the whole point of the spiritual house is that you and I should be a priesthood, a holy priesthood, within this temple. And the next one is, so what are we supposed to do? It's to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So that you and I, and my point in the first week was to simply say that regardless of what else you're doing in your life, regardless of what you think your destiny is, regardless of what you think you can be doing, here's a calling of God that is for every single one of us. That if we're following Jesus, if we want to serve him, then this is an absolute. There's nobody accepted from this. And the church has made a shambles of this teaching. Every time you hear the word priest being used in a church, if it isn't being applied to the saints, it's error. Let's be clear on that, friends. The Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, I was raised Anglican, we use the term priest in a completely unbiblical sense. And then we've had the temerity to argue with God and say women can't be priests. Well, that's absolute arrant nonsense. That's church tradition that has forbidden women to do something that God himself has called them to. When Peter says here, you are that royal priest, he actually goes on to say, you are not only a priesthood, you're a royal priesthood. When the church has had the stupidity to argue that women can't be priests, they're actually arguing against God Almighty. So the question is not, can we be priests? The question is, what kind of priest are we? That's the only question left. Because we're all called to be priests. So the next point I was making after that was, okay, so what's the sacrifices? Thanks, Liz. And we looked at Romans 12:1. Where Paul says, I urge you then, brethren. When he says brethren, he's not saying men only. He's using the word brethren in the generic sense of brothers and sisters. Now, let's be clear on this too. Many times in the Bible, it is written to men. The entire Old Testament was written to men. And in fact, the rabbis point out there's 613 commands written to men and only four to the woman. Now, that may sound like the woman get off lightly. Actually, the reason is, because three times a year, they didn't have television in those days. They didn't have radios or newspapers. So the only way they could take part in mass communication was that three times a year, all the men of Israel had to make the journey up to Jerusalem and hear the word of God for themselves and then take it back and share it with their wives and children. So when you come to the 10th commandment, for example, I always thought this was a funny one, but you know, the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And people say, oh, you know, God's a sexist and he's only given these commandments to men and it's all a patriarchal society. What a load of cobblers. What a load of absolute nonsense. Are you seriously suggesting that the 10th commandment means that women are allowed to covet their neighbor's husband? Because if it was only for the men, then it's only the men who aren't allowed to sin. The women are allowed to do what they like. And you see, when the men went up to Jerusalem and heard the commandment, don't covet your neighbor's wife, it made sense because the audience was men. But when they got home to their families, they were supposed to say to their wives, darling, you know, we've been reminded again of how I'm not supposed to covet my neighbor's wife, but that means for you, you don't covet your neighbor's husband. And when they talked to their children, they were saying, and of course it goes on to say, don't covet your neighbor's donkey, and don't covet your neighbor's oxen. Well, for the men, In an agrarian culture, that was natural because the oxen was their primary, it was like a tractor. It was their primary labor force. It was the oxen that pulled the plows through the ground and dug up the dirt so they could actually have farms. It was the oxen that pulled the ox cart that carried all their produce to market. Their donkey was their primary source of transport, like a car. So to transfer it into the 21st century, what it's saying is to men, don't covet your neighbour's tractor or don't covet your neighbour's Ferrari or whatever he's driving, you know. But that's not saying the woman don't have to worry about any of this. It's simply saying to the wife, well, okay, whatever the wife is using to do whatever she's doing, well, the same applies to her. And it applies to the children. When they're going out to say to the children, kids, I'm not allowed to covet my neighbour's tractor or my neighbour's car, that means, Johnny, don't take the next door neighbour's toys. You know, there's big toys for big boys and there's little toys for little boys. And little boys got to be taught, don't covet your neighbour's little toys. So it was passed on by the husbands. So the commandments, yes, they're written to men, but it's not that they're exclusive, it's that they're generic. And they're supposed to be passed on by the men, primarily, to the rest of the family, three times a year. That was their point. So when Paul writes to the brethren, as you read on to see, it's quite clear. He says, well, here's how you apply it, guys. Men, this is how you should live. Women, this is how you should live. And he applies it particularly when it comes to issues that are different. But in this case, when he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, here's the first kind of spiritual sacrifice that's essential. It's the burnt offering. And we looked last week at the burnt offering and how the whole point of the burnt offering was that was the most frequent one in all of Israel. And so Paul's got this one in mind when he's saying, this is what you and I should do. And if you and I want to understand this passage, one of the best things to do is to look back at Leviticus chapter 1, which we did last week. And we saw how the whole point of the burnt offering was it had to be, the whole offering was put on the altar. And we saw very, very briefly last week how the Greek word for that is where we get the word Holocaust from. Holocaust means the whole burnt offering. The whole offering was put on the altar and burnt up, the lot. So that's what Paul's saying. You need to give your life completely to God. And here's the wonderful promise. If we do it right, just as the fire in the Old Testament fell on various occasions, every time the fire fell from heaven in the Old Testament, it always fell on the burnt offering. When Elijah was up on the dealing with the prophets of Baal, for example, on Mount Carmel, it was the time of the burnt offering. That's what it specifically says. Because that's the one that God meets with. That's the one that God will fall on. What he's looking for is a willing heart. What he's looking for is our willingness to cooperate with him. And he says, right, if you'll put yourself on the altar, if you'll commit yourself to me, I will meet with you. And that's why I love the burnt offering so much, because to me, that's a very practical one in my spiritual life. Because there's times when I run out of steam, there's times when I run out of energy, and I run out of, and I need an encounter with God. And here's the promise of God to every single one of us, that if we will offer ourselves to him, he will commit himself to us. And of course, that was perfectly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? When they tarried in the upper room, the 120 disciples had to wait for God in the upper room. And when they presented themselves and they waited for him, that's when the Holy Spirit fell and they saw like tongues of fire falling on them. So this is part of our cooperation. What can I do to get more of God in my life? Well, I can present myself to him. And of course, we start off, don't we? Some of them started the Billy Graham crusade, you know. Those who want to give your life to Jesus, come on down the front now. And others may have, I don't know how you came to faith. It doesn't matter how you came. The point is that you came. Ideally, you come as a child. Ideally, it's in the Sunday schools, isn't it? The sooner the better. But whatever, as long as you come, that's the main point. So that was the burnt offering. Thanks, Liz. Now, here's one little point. I didn't cover this in last week, but it's such a beautiful verse. This is Romans 15:16, where Paul says, he describes himself that he was ministering as a priest to the Gentiles, particularly the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul not only saw himself presenting himself, he was out trying to get everybody else to present themselves to God. And he's saying that was the point of his life, was to help others come and have an encounter with God, where they'll have the fire fall on them as well, and they'll be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, or set aside by the Holy Spirit. Okay, thanks, Liz. So the second part of our priesthood is not only to present ourselves to God, it's to help others, to give themselves to Him, and to be sanctified, or to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's one of the goals of our lives, isn't it? Is to help people have an encounter with God. And I don't care how you do it. You know, we've all got our different ways of doing it. For some of us, it's over a cup of coffee. You know, my wife and a friend of hers in Wellington, they set up a coffee morning. You know, for my wife is a very intelligent woman, far too intelligent, actually, and runs circles around me sometimes. And when she first started having children, and she had to stay home. She's actually a psychiatric nurse and a registered nurse, and she began getting bored witless, staying at home with the kids. And she began meeting with a Christian friend across the road, and they started having coffee mornings just to encourage each other. Then they started asking the other woman in the neighborhood to come along. And within a very brief time, this whole coffee morning took on a life of its own, as all these bored mothers who are looking to have just to hang out began meeting every week. And it went from house to house to house to house. That coffee morning went on for 9 years. And it became a building block in our community till all the mothers got to know each other. We began having special meetings at midwinter Christmases, where all the husbands could come along as well, and we could get to know each other. And through those, we formed a whole community that was built around these Christian women simply meeting together, but they began to lead others to faith as well in the middle of the coffee morning. And that's all it was a coffee morning. Now, I don't care how you do it. The Lord doesn't care how you do it. The key is that you do it somehow, some way, whatever is in your hand to do. So part of our priestly calling is to help others come to Jesus. Okay, thanks. Now, here's one little thing. Once you understand the language of the burnt offering, you know, here's one of the problems for me when I first began reading the Bible. Was whenever you're watching the sacrificial system of Israel, it's like you're listening to only half a conversation on a telephone. You know how it is when you watch someone walking down the road and they got a telephone to their ear, and you hear them going, "No, I tell them don't do that," and you think, "I wonder what the other person said." Well, that's how it is with the burnt offering. That's how it is with the sacrificial system. And here's one that I got wrong for years. This is what God said to Amos, or through Amos to Israel. He said to Israel, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I wouldn't even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. And I'm thinking, whoa, why is God so mad at Israel, you know? And of course, Amos is actually one of my favorites now. But later on, I began to realize that the reason why was because Israel at that point had begun to worship the golden calves again. And they'd set up two particular sanctuaries, one in Gilgal, one in Bethel. And they began to worship the golden calf again. And so the Lord's saying to them, look, guys, I'm not going to even bother turning up at your meetings. I hate your meetings. Now, I wonder how many times you said that to the church, you know. Why? Because they're bringing the wrong offering. We're bringing our burnt and grain offerings, what they're saying is, God, we dedicate ourselves to you. And he says, oh, no, you're not. You're not dedicating yourself to me. You're not living my way. Stop this nonsense. And so Amos actually rebuked them severely. And he went on to say this. I always love this bit. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Now look at these next words. I love these words. But let justice flow, roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So he's calling Israel to account, saying, look, guys, you don't pretend that you're my people. Don't you dare pretend that you're my people when you're living an unjust and ungodly life. Now, I've always loved this word. I particularly love verse 24 because I heard a man called John Perkins speak on this. John Perkins was a black preacher who came to New Zealand in the 70s. And he'd worked with Martin Luther King in the civil rights movement. And he wrote a book called Let Justice Roll Down Like Waters. And I heard him speak and I thought, man, he's right. Because the church is often at the very heart of segregation in the South, in America. And when the black clergyman rose up and said, hey guys, we're not supposed to have segregation, we're supposed to be Christians for goodness sake, they got vilified by the white church. And the church was as bad, as racist as everybody else. And I thought, he's right. Now, here's the thing, though, friends. Sometimes we need to hear the criticism, don't we? You know, one of the hallmarks of Israel was they stoned the prophets. Why? Because the prophets were telling them off. A first response being told off is always to stop the message. You can't tell me off. But what if they're a prophet? We've got to be willing to be told off. It's a given. Okay, thanks. How many recognize this man? Okay, thank you. Yeah, Mohandas Gandhi. Mohandas Gandhi, we often refer to him today as Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma is Hindi for great soul. My friend Mohan has got the first part of his name there. What does Mohan mean? God. And what does Mohan Das mean? Okay. A bit like Apollo, you know, the great preacher of the New Testament, Apollos, was named after the god of Apollo of the Greek pantheon. Anyway, so Mohandas Gandhi. Okay, now here's something Gandhi said that I absolutely loved. Gandhi was being witnessed to. He wrote in his autobiography, he wrote a book called My Experience with Truth, which he wrote in 1927, where he was dealing with Christians and he began to criticize the Christians that he was talking to. Now, he did it in his book and he argued with them. But when I heard what he was saying, I thought, God, he's actually right. Because what was happening was there was a guy witnessing to him who was saying, Mohandas, you are coming from a Hindu background. You've got to stop trying to work your way to heaven. You're never going to get there by your works. It's only by grace. Yep, he's exactly right. But as Gandhi looked at the man's life, he saw that the man was saying, but I can therefore do whatever I like because I'm going to be forgiven. And what's more, God's chosen me, and that's that I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. And Gandhi thought, what a load of rubbish. And he said this, if this be the Christianity acknowledged by all Christians, I cannot accept it. Fair point, because the man was living a hypocritical life. But then he says this, and this is where Gandhi went wrong. He said, I do not seek redemption from the consequences of my sin. I seek to be redeemed from sin itself, or rather from the very thought of it. Until I've attained that end, I shall be content to be restless. In other words, Gandhi was saying, look, I don't want to be forgiven. I want to know how to overcome the power of sin in my life. Now, his conclusion is good, but he's wrong in where he started from, because we need to start with forgiveness. That's where it starts. Thanks. So Gandhi went off and he did amazing things. Gandhi went on to help India be partitioned between the Muslims and the Hindus, and he stopped the slaughter of millions. Now, I don't know if you know much about Indian history, but in 1948, when it was partitioned into what became later on Pakistan, East and West Pakistan, and then East became Bangladesh. So Bangladesh and Pakistan were the Muslim countries that came out of the Indian Empire, or the Indian subcontinent, excuse me, and to stop them killing each other. And Gandhi stood smack in the middle, and he stopped the slaughter of the Muslims by the Hindus and the slaughter of the Hindus by the Muslims. He was an astonishing peacemaker. And the reason why was because he picked up many of the teachings of Jesus. And people said he's more of a Christian than the Christians are, because he's the peacemaker. He's the one who's laid his life down to stop the wars. And he went on to say this. This is his own testimony. So for all his good works, it didn't work regarding God. And this is his own testimony. For it is an unbroken torture to me that I am so still, so far from him, who, as I fully know, governs every breath of my life, and whose offspring I am. He even knew that we are his offspring. I know that it is the evil passions within that keep me so far from him, and yet I cannot get away from them. So Gandhi identified what was going wrong in his life. He couldn't get close to God. He couldn't overcome the sinful passions of his life. And this is the great sadness for me. Now, he wrote that in 1927. He was assassinated in 1948. Now, during that 20 years, he had a lot of contact with a lot of Christians. He met with, I won't go into that, but my hope is that somehow, some way, he may have heard the gospel, he may have changed his mind. But at this point, he was still far away from God. Thanks, Liz. So here's the point now. This is what Paul says that you and I as Christians should be doing. We've looked at how we need to present our bodies. That's a starting point for us in our Christian life. But we need to press on from that, don't we? So Paul says this, "So then, brethren, we are obliged not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." In other words, having made a commitment to Christ, we need to go through a change of how we live and what we do. Okay, now that's pretty obvious. We need a spiritual lifestyle. Thanks. Next one. Yeah, so here's the thing. We need a spiritual lifestyle now where we're committing ourselves to put to death, and this is the message for this morning, we need to learn by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, the things that we're doing wrong, we need to learn how to overcome them by the Spirit of God, and that's the key. Okay, thanks, Liz. Now, it's pretty obvious that if somebody has just come to Jesus and they've been a murderer or a rapist or a robber, well, that's fairly straightforward, right? So, murderers, if you come to Jesus, you've got to stop murdering people. Rapists, if you come to Jesus, you've got to stop raping people. Robbers, if you come to Jesus, you've got to stop going out with a gun and taking money off people. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But let's press on a bit further. What about prostitutes and drug addicts? We've got a very dear friend who's a prostitute, Trudy and I. We've known her for 20-something years now. And we helped her when she had a little baby, and we love her dearly. Our children in Melbourne, and they still meet with her. And she's still a prostitute. But we've been working with this young woman now for close on 25 years. And she's because of her way of living. She ran away from home when she was 13. She had no education. So she couldn't spell. She couldn't read and write. And she lived on the streets. And the only way she could make a living was by selling her body. And then she began using drugs because she was having such a miserable time. The only way she'd make herself happy was by using drugs. But then after a while, the drugs are so expensive, the only way she could make enough money to use the drugs was to a prostitute. Now, I've got some good news, and that she's at last. I mean, we've loved her, we've witnessed to her, we've talked to her about the Lord, we've helped her as much as we can to get an education, and she's slowly but surely coming out. Now, my point is that Jesus dealt with prostitutes. That's what he did. He was renowned for working with prostitutes and tax gatherers. We all know that, don't we? But sometimes it takes a while. It takes a while. And Mohan, my friend at the back there, works as a counselor for Higher Ground, dealing with drug addicts. And drug addicts don't change in 2 minutes. They've got to learn a whole bunch of stuff to help them stand strong. All right, how about next one then? How about if we aren't such obvious sinners, but instead we speak badly of people? If we don't mind slagging people off, don't mind using insulting language. One of the first things the Lord put his finger on when I became a Christian was he cleaned up my mouth because I was a blasphemer and I trashed people. And the Lord said, "That's it. From now on, you don't do that. You don't use any insulting language." I need to apologize to you guys. I spoke somewhat last week and I mentioned how people who believed a certain thing were idiots. Well, I want to apologize for that. Because it's not good enough. I don't have the right to... Jesus said, if you say to someone, you're a fool, you're in danger of hell. Wow. That's a high standard. But if everyone is made in the image and likeness of God, I've got to treat people with respect. And that means I don't use the word idiots. I don't insult people, even when I disagree with them strongly. I can say they're wrong, but I don't have the right to insult them. So I want to apologize for using that word even last week. Okay, how about this next one? This really gets tight. What about those who are proud and it doesn't really show? Those who are greedy. Those who are greedy. I mean, our Western world, that's the issue of the Western world, isn't it, is greed. Or jealous. Or selfish ambitious. You know, James says this, he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Friends, I've been in many, many churches over the last 38 years I've been in ministry. I went to ministry in 1975. What's that? 36 years, sorry. 36 years. I've been in many churches, and I've never seen a church yet split by a murderer or by a rapist or by a robber. But I've seen church after church after church after church split by people who are proud and selfishly ambitious and jealous. And it's the normal in our churches. It's the normal. That's what happens. The obvious ones we deal with, and the other ones we don't bother dealing with, because we don't see them, and we don't think anyone else sees them. But the Lord sees them. Let's press on. So here's how the Lord himself deals with it. We're going to look now at the sin offering. Thanks, Liz. And this morning will be an exposition from Leviticus chapter 4. So if you want to follow that in your Bibles later on, I'll give you the references for these. But Leviticus 4 was an offering that Israel had to offer that was to deal with themselves. So they had to choose an animal that corresponded to themselves. Thanks, Liz. So if, for example, you were the priest, you'd offer a bull, because the bull was the dominant animal or the leading animal in the herd. So the priest had to go, well, that's who I am then. So I've got to kill an animal that corresponds to me and my leadership. If the assembly had committed the sin, that's a big deal, but won't go into that now. But you know, we can sin corporately. And sometimes we as a nation need to repent. I mean, I'm thrilled with Waitangi weekend coming up. I have to say, I think Waitangi Day is one of the best, finest days in the world's history. Because we're celebrating two cultures coming together, having made a Christian covenant with each other, and where one has sinned against the other by stealing the land and stealing the land, stealing the land, we set up the Waitangi Tribunal to help us as a nation deal with the sins we have committed corporately. Now people say, well, I didn't steal the land. Yes, you did. If you're a European Pakeha, European living in New Zealand, we are living on stolen land. We all get the benefit of it. In Wellington, it's really obvious, and it's not so obvious here in Auckland, but in Wellington, it's really obvious. Because the land was, Wellington was set up, one-tenth of the city was set aside to be Maori land, reserves. So they gave the Maori this beautiful piece of land called the Town Belt. So if you go into Wellington, there's this wonderful Town Belt that goes right through the city. And then we started building things on it. We built a hospital on it. Why? Because the Maori are willing to share what they've got. But instead of the Pākehās providing land to build a hospital, we took Maori land and put the hospital on it. And then the war came along, and we thought, oh man, we need to have a navy base. Well, the Maori aren't using their land, so we built a navy base. And we built an Air Force base, Shelley Bay, and we built an army base, Fort Dorset, on Maori land. Now, we all get the benefit of it, but whose land was it that we used? Maori land. And then we, oh man, we need a prison here. So we took Mount Crawford and we put a prison on it. Maori land. And the Maori went, oh, look, guys, we're willing to share with you guys, but how come it's always our land that gets taken to build things that benefit us all? Why couldn't it be some Pākehās giving some land? Why is it always Maori land that gets taken? And then we had the 70s and 80s and 90s come along, and Treasury came in and said, look, we don't need all this, let's sell it all. So they closed down Fort Dorset, and they closed down Shelley Bay, and they closed down a lot of it, and they said, now, let's sell it and make lots of money. Hang on. Treasury, it's not your land that you want to sell off and make vast amounts of money from. I mean, yes, it's beautiful land, but it's not yours to sell. We took it from the Maori, we've got to give it back to the Maori. Now, friends, I have to say, that was a corporate injustice that we have done as a nation. Half the land in Wellington, the National Museum, for example, built on Maori land. Papatea Street, all the government buildings are built on Maori land. And what was worse, the government was charging full market rates and paying the Maori peppercorn rentals. As a country, we were stealing from the Maori owners of that land. We were stealing corporately. Our government, which represents us, you and me, was stealing from the Maori. Now here's the wonderful thing. We have a Christian covenant, the Treaty of Waitangi, to help us go, sorry guys, we're going to stop stealing, we're going to put our hands up, and we're going to face every single issue one by one and address them one by one. and where it's clearly seen to have been stolen land, we will give it back. If it can't be given back, we'll give you some money, but we'll start being honest as a country. Friends, this is world leading. We worked in America with the Native Americans. You know, there's 300 covenants the American government made with the Native Americans, and they broke every single covenant made with the Native Americans. Every single covenant, 300 covenants they broke with the Native Americans. And in New Zealand, we've got one little old covenant, the Treaty of Waitangi, and we're honouring it. And we even have a weekend to celebrate it. I'm so proud of what we're doing as a nation. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing we're doing. Because Israel had to deal with things when they sinned corporately, they had to deal with it corporately. Sorry, that's a bit of a certain side. Okay, the leaders, go back a bit, Liz, sorry. The other leaders, the male goat, and the people, when they came to offer, one had to offer a female goat or a sheep, because they're simply saying, look, we're one of the herd. So I'm going to go through today looking at the female offering, the female goat or herd or sheep. Thanks, Liz. And here's some reminders. There's the oxen. Thanks. And the sheep and the goats. Okay, so they're the ones, they're the animals that symbolize you or me. Okay, next one. Thanks, Liz. Now here's the deal, you see. We often think that when Jesus died on the cross, that's it, it's all dealt with. It's simply not true. I mean, I wish it was true. I mean, when I woke up after giving my life to Jesus, I thought, this is fantastic, I've got a whole new life now. Isn't this wonderful? I'm perfect now. I'm forgiven. And then I found myself still lying, still cheating, still proud, still... Oh, wait a minute. So what did Jesus actually pay for? Well, let's be clear on this, friends. Jesus died to deal with the guilt of our sin. The guilt of our sin was taken by Jesus on the cross. We will never be held accountable for the guilt of sin if we're trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. That's the atonement. However, the power of sin, well, Paul says that's the one that's in every one of us, and that's the one we've got to put to death, the deeds of the body, by the Spirit. That's the one that you and I need to deal with still. It's the power of sin. Thank you. And of course, the consequence of sin, that's, well, if I stole something from you, I've got to give it back. I mean, how can I be truly righteous if I've stolen your money? I mean, say this morning as we're going out to have a cup of coffee, I see someone drops a wallet, and go, oh, great, thanks. And I take it home, and you go, wait a minute, what kind of Christian are you? I'm a dishonest one. And I say, and I come back next week and go, look, guys, I'm really sorry I stole that wallet. I found the wallet and it was full of money. It was fantastic. I had a ball. And I'm really sorry about it now, so please forgive me. And you guys go, what? If you really believe that you're wrong, you give it back. That's called restitution. Now, that's not works for salvation. That's what you do as a Christian. And that's what Gandhi could see amongst us as Christians. We were often saying, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, and carrying on stealing and cheating and lying or whatever. Okay, thanks. Next one. So the power of sin. Here's what God said to Cain. If you do well, won't you be happier? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. There's the power of sin. It's like a wild animal that's waiting to grab us whenever we're going out the door. Okay, next one. Thanks. So Paul says this, lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted by deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. So you see, there's a continual lifestyle now that you and I committed to. We've got to lay aside the old self and put on the new self. Okay, thanks. How does it work? Well, James tells us, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves in the presence of God. See, this is what Gandhi wouldn't do. Gandhi was unwilling to humble himself before Jesus. And he said of Jesus that Buddha was better than Jesus because Buddha was a vegetarian. And to Gandhi, being a vegetarian was really important. So he said, oh, Jesus, therefore, was a sinner because Jesus ate the Passover lamb, whereas Buddha didn't. So Gandhi was unwilling to humble himself as to who Jesus really was. Thanks. So let's go back to this. The next one, thanks, Liz. We see that if by the Spirit you put in death the deeds of the body, it's putting aside the old nature, the old man, the old person that we used to be before we trusted in Jesus. And that requires us to live a different way. Thank you. Okay, here we go. Leviticus 4. How long have we got? We've got a few minutes? Well, next 5 minutes, we're now going to go to the very heart of this. How do we do it? As expressed by the audio-visual of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now just think about this. The entire sacrificial system, Israel had to keep for 1,500 years to provide an audio-visual so that we could understand how to live spiritually. That's the whole point of the law of Moses. Okay? So Leviticus 4, here we go. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. Thank you, Liz. Now notice here, the first things first. It's the person who's bringing the sacrifice who has to, first of all, lay his hand on the head of it. Now to lay your hands on something was to identify yourself with that. That's the point of this. And then they had to kill it. Cut his throat. You see why the men often were the ones who had to do this on behalf of the family. Because it's sometimes with a bull, for example, it takes great strength to do that. But they were supposed to do it to represent themselves. That's the point, isn't it? So it's identification, or substitution, excuse me. You're identifying yourself with that and you're saying, this animal is dying in my place. Now notice this is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about ourselves. This is a sin offering just to deal with our problem, our sin. Our sinfulness, not the guilt of sin, but the sinfulness that we have inside ourselves. We must accept responsibility for it. And that's what they're doing. They're saying, this is my problem that I'm having to deal with. Okay, thank you. He should then take some of the blood and put it on the burnt offering, on the horns, sorry, of the altar. Yes, thanks, Liz. And then the priest was to remove all its fat and put it on the altar. So having killed the animal, the priest then had to do some particular work. He had to put the blood on the altar, and he had to put the fat on the altar from the very core of the being of the animal and put it on the altar. Now you and I, remember, we are the priests as well as the offerers here. So this is something you and I have to do as the priests. Okay, and what's that? It's making sure that this is all out of our dedication to God. This is not for the neighbor's sake. It's not for our family's sake. It's for God's sake. This is the work we do, offering spiritual sacrifice to God. And you're saying, God, I'm dealing with my stuff. I'm going to die to who I was, and this is for you. Okay, thank you. Then they'll take the two kidneys with the fat that is on them. We saw last week, looking at the burnt offering, the kidneys spoke of the heart or the core, yeah. In our Western culture, we think of the heart as being the central being, but to the Jews, it was the kidneys. Why? Because the kidneys are in the very core of your, very center of your being. And so I'm saying, okay, I'm going to let God deal with the very innermost thoughts. Because that's where slander takes place. That's where pride takes place. That's where covetous takes place. It takes place in here. It's not external, it's internal. And we're saying, I'm going to die to that, Lord. I'm going to put that on the altar. And look at this next one. The liver. This is an amazing one. The lobe of the liver. You know, I when I was first studying this, I had to go to some butchers and find out what the stuff was. But in our New Zealand diet, we don't actually eat the lobe of the liver. We eat liver, but we cut the lobe off and we export them all to Asia. Because in Asia, they know that it's full of all sorts of goodies. And we don't like it. It's too rich for our flavor. So we export the whole lot to Asia. But the lobe of the liver, according to the Jews, was a particular part of it. It was the choicest piece of the liver. And the Hebrew word there is kabed, which is where the word glory comes from. It's where the word glory comes from. So it's saying, Lord, in the very core of my being, I'm going to make sure that my self-glorifying goes on the altar. That's what it means to be a priest. My deepest desires, that's the kidneys, and my reputation, thanks, or my reputation or my glory is going to go on the altar as well. And that's what it means to be a priest. I'm going to deal with stuff at its deepest core. Thank you. Now, here's the payoff. And this is my last point, okay? Here's the payoff. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There's one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Now, under the Old Testament, only the Levitical males could be the priests. Under the New Testament, you and I, male, female, young, old, Jew, Gentile, Maori, Pakeha, it doesn't matter. If we're in Jesus, we are this royal priesthood. So this is talking about our food. And here's the thing I love about this. The whole point of the sin offering was not only to deal with sin, but it provided the food for the priests. The meat was eaten by the priests. What's that saying? It's saying if you and I will deal with our sin properly, it will actually help us grow. You know, some people say, I don't want bread. I want solid meat. I want to grow in my Christian life. I'm fed up with the milk. I want the meat. And we forget where the meat comes from. The meat comes from eating the sin offering. That's where the meat comes from. Now, I found this out very early on as a brand new Christian. When God first began to put his finger on my life and saying, Graham, in your house you have some stolen property. I'd worked as a barman and I'd stolen some ashtrays and I'd stolen towels and I'd stolen all kinds of things from my employer. And I became a Christian and the Lord said, you've got to take it all back. And I'm thinking, oh man, it's going to be embarrassing. And especially the stuff that I'd got, because when I some of it I stole, when I left there they gave me this glowing reference how I'd been so honest and trustworthy and reliable. And I had to go back to them and say, I stole from you. And here it all is. And I gave him back the towels and the ashtrays and all the stuff I'd stolen and the glasses. And man, it was humbling. But let's be clear on it, guys. What I was doing was I was having to put on my kidneys on the altar and put my liver, the lobe of the liver, on the altar, my reputation, my glory, on the altar. And you know, when I went, I felt so scared going to face up to my stuff. When I got back there, the manager looked at me long and hard. He said, why are you doing this? And I said, because I'm going to follow Jesus. And I've got to live straight. I've got to live honest with him. And he said, you really mean this, don't you? And I said, yeah. So he wrapped him up in a piece of paper and he gave him back to me. And he said, well, you can keep this now. So he gave the thing I was taking back was actually a very, very posh ashtray. And he wrapped it up and gave it back to me and I walked out again with it. I went home with it and I gave it smoking a week later, so I didn't need it. But here's my point, though. I walked home that day with a clear conscience because I knew I'd faced my stuff. And it really bothers me in our schools, we have these self-esteem programs now. And I think what we're saying to the kids is, you are special, you're wonderful, you're fantastic, before they've even done anything. And yes, you're a real spoiled brat, but you're special and you're wonderful. We're teaching the kids the whole wrong stuff. If we do well, we'll be happier. If we don't do well, sin's going to overcome us. That's what God said to Cain. We've got to be willing to deal with our stuff. And if we deal with our stuff, we're feeding our priestly being. We're feeding ourselves as priests. That's what causes us to grow in our spiritual walk. All right, so that's my message for this morning. I don't think there's anything more. Liz, is that the last one? Oh, okay. So thank you, the summary. The sin offering reveals, one, how we can cooperate with God. You see, my concern is not what God does, because he's done all his stuff. He's fantastic at doing his stuff. My problem is, as a Christian, is what do I do? The thing I love about the sin offering is it's saying, okay, Jesus died on the cross, he's done his bit for forgiveness, but now he's given you the Holy Spirit so he and you can work together to do stuff. And here's one of the first things he wants you to do. He wants you to learn how to cooperate with your stuff. You know, he said to the disciples, how come you can see the speck in your brother's eye, but you can't see the log in your own eye? That means we've all got a log in our eye. Every single one of us has got flawed vision. Every one of us. No, this isn't just the special group who've got logs in their eye. He's saying every human being has a log in their eye. So he said, you hypocrites, deal with your own log first. It's always starting with us sorting our stuff out. Thanks, Liz. The sin offering reveals we need to dig deeper and respond more radically. They had to go down to the liver and the kidneys. They had to get the stuff out where it was at the very core of their being. Their deepest desires, that's the kidneys. Their glory, their self-serving, their pride, their selfish ambition, that had to be got on the altar. And that's what you and I need to live as in our spiritual in our spirituality. Thanks. And last point is, the sin offering reveals how we can feed ourselves as royal priests. None of this is to humiliate us. When the Lord says, take back that thing you stole, he's not saying, because I want you to feel bad. He's saying, because I want you to live clean. I want you to have a clear conscience. It always pays off to walk in the light. Even if it's embarrassing for a time, it always pays to walk in the light. Because then the devil can't blackmail you with anything. You have a clear conscience. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I thank you for some of the saints here who have served you for decades, who followed you for all these years faithfully, wonderfully. And Lord, for the newest believers, Lord, have only just turned to you. And our Father, I thank you that you have no favorites, that the same word you have is for all of us, old and young. And Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit you continue to speak to us, each one. Lord, any words that I've said this morning that we need to hear from your Holy Spirit, I pray you'll continue to speak to us. Search our hearts, Lord. Help us to apply what we hear this morning. In the wonderful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.